Hello, Grace. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bible or a device with you, open up to Colossians chapter 3. In your study guide, you can turn to page 32. As you're turning there, have you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Classic film. If you've never seen it, fair warning, I'm about to spoil it for you, but it came out 20 years ago, so I think the statute of limitations has kind of run out on that one. Saving Private Ryan is based on a true story, and it's about a group of U.S. soldiers who go behind enemy lines to retrieve a paratrooper whose brothers have been killed in action during World War II. Matt Damon plays the part of the title character, Private Ryan, the one who's being extracted out of combat to go home to his family. And Tom Hanks plays the part of Captain Miller, who leads the squad of soldiers to find him. And there's a scene at the end of the movie between both of those characters. The Nazis come into the town that they're in, and everyone in Captain Miller's squad is killed defending it until only he remains with Private Ryan. And at the last minute, reinforcements arrive and Private Ryan is saved. But it's too late for Captain Miller, who is critically wounded. And right before he dies, he grabs Matt Damon's character roughly by the arm and he murmurs, "Earn this, earn it," meaning earn what we've done for you. The film's final scene ends with an elderly Private Ryan decades later visiting the graves of those soldiers in France. He's there with the family he went on to live out his days with, his wife and his children and his grandchildren. And he's there struggling with that tension. Did I respond well to the sacrifice those men made for me? Have I led a good life? He's not really sure. And we see Ryan struggle with the tension of how to earn something or pay back a sacrifice that can't really be paid back. We'll come back to that in a second. But I wanted to start this morning by asking you, has someone ever inspired you to live your life differently because of who they are? Maybe they set the example for you in some area of life. Maybe they paid you an extraordinary act of kindness. I can think of a lot of smaller examples in my own life. As I'm raising my two daughters, I often think of the example that was set by my father-in-law, Bill. He raised his two girls, my wife, Rachel, and her sister, Amy. And I often think that if I could do half as good a job with my two girls as he did with his, then I'll be okay. I think of the example my parents set for me in their marriage, that they have held their commitment to each other over 37 years through some difficult times. Even before I ever knew who God was and what his desire was for marriage, my parents inspired me to believe that loving someone was a choice that you made, especially in times where it wasn't convenient or deserved. Sometimes we live life differently just because of knowing someone without having acted knowingly, without them having acted knowingly in a direct way. See, I know people who have created movements of love and service in honor of or in memory of people that they've lost. I think of my friend Ryan, who lost his son shortly after he was born and started a nonprofit to bless other families who have children in the NICU. Or Brian and Tracy, whom many of you know at Grace, lost a baby during pregnancy and have turned that tragedy into a movement to help families who experience infant or pregnancy loss. A few years ago here in Erie, a family lost their teenage daughter to epilepsy. And in response to their love for her and in memory of her, they decided to pay it forward with acts of kindness with three simple letters attached, AJO. That became a national and internationally noticed movement of good. And there are a lot of different types of these kind of stories. You probably have some own examples you can think of in your own life. They resonate with us somewhere deep in our souls because your love for someone, someone's love for you has the ability to change your life in profound ways, to cause you to act differently, to reshape your thoughts and your actions. As human beings, we are capable of doing some incredible things in response to or in gratitude to the life of another or someone else's actions. But the amazing thing is that those things are but a shadow of what is possible because they point to the ultimate reality that permeates all of life. The reality that there is a God who loves us and gave up his son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be saved from brokenness and sin and death. Saved out of those things and into joy and meaning and purpose. And so let's go back for a moment to Saving Private Ryan, because I want to help us avoid a trap that many of us fall into when it comes to what God says he wants to speak into us today. At the end of the film, the main character has spent the rest of his life trying to live up to the sacrifice that was made for him. He says to his wife, "I hope I did enough." He means that by living his life to the fullest, by living a quote unquote good life, he hopes that he's honored the sacrifices these men made for him, giving all their lives for his. When we're given a free gift, especially one we can't repay. For many of us, we go into a similar mindset. It's on a smaller scale, of course, but if someone helps us out, we go into payback mode. I've got to pay them back. I've got to make it even. I don't want to be in debt to that person. It's a common feeling. We have this deep-rooted desire to earn everything we're given, and many of us can't handle it when we're given something we can never repay. Cut to Christianity. We come to church all our lives and are told that God made a sacrifice on our behalf, one that we can't ever repay, one that we could never accomplish on our own, and now we have eternal life, and it's a free gift of God for those who believe and follow Jesus. We're presented with an overwhelming idea of the kind of price that was paid on our behalf. And for many of us, we slip into that same mentality again. We spend most of our lives trying to earn the salvation we've been given, to pay God back somehow for what he's done for us. Even though the Bible is clear with us that that kind of thinking is a trap, it leads to empty man-made rules rather than freedom of the heart. And so if you're not careful today, you will fall into this exact trap when you look at our passage. You will be tempted to try to earn what has been given freely to you. That's the private Ryan way. But God's way, Jesus' way, is that our hearts become changed by the reality of who he is. Changed in a greater way than we could ever be changed from a human relationship, because the one that we're interacting with has the very power of life and death and the ability to regenerate a dead heart. So there is power in responding to Jesus that's unique. Power that is precisely derived from his character rather than our efforts. Two quick verses to support this. Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And so this verse is saying that the same spirit that conquered the grave, the same power is given to those who know and follow Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul lists all the things that could come against us, circumstances and people, earthly things and supernatural things. And he finishes with this thought, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How are we conquerors again? Through him, through Christ. It's an important distinction. There is no earning that is possible. And so we shouldn't try to earn anything, but in Colossians chapter 3, Paul argues that there is a response that we should have in light of who Christ is. He says that our life is a response to the character and the work of Christ. It's a response that's built out of relationship with the one he's been describing for two whole chapters, the one who sustains us, the one who holds everything together. And so let's take a look. Colossians 3, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ..." And okay, I want you to stop right there. This is all we need for now. I'm serious. This is the most important phrase of chapter 3 because it orients you for the whole rest of the book of Colossians. First of all, who is Paul talking to? Who is Paul talking to in this passage? It's Christians. If you have been raised with Christ, it says. And so everything that comes after this passage assumes that you've been raised with Christ. Now, that's not to say that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that you can't look into this and learn about God's desire for your life. But there is an assumption from Paul here that you have surrendered your heart to Christ, and that resurrection power from Romans 8 is in your heart and your life. If you have been raised with Christ. This is what I was talking about a moment ago. This is a turning point to the book of Colossians. If we miss it, we will be tempted to look at the rest of the passage and really the whole chapter and conclude that it really is about our own effort. You see, the first two chapters of Colossians have been spent painting this grand picture of Jesus, his work in creation, his work in salvation, and the hope purchased by his work on the cross, his sufficiency and his supremacy. Now here in chapter 3, we turn to the practical. Paul is implying the question, in light of who Christ is, how shall we live? If we don't spend time realizing that what is about to come is dependent wholly and completely on who Christ is and the picture of Christ painted by Paul in the first two chapters, then we will spend all of our lives trying to earn God's favor and trying to modify our own behavior. So recognize that everything we're about to read is dependent on that first clause, dependent not on us, but on Jesus. Let's read. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul counsels us to seek the things that are above. He entreats us not to be distracted by the things of earth, but to set our mind on the things above. What can we find in these four verses that would give us confidence in who Christ is? That setting our minds on him is an appropriate response. Well, Paul lays out three things for us to dwell on and take away. One from the past, one from the present, and one that will take place in the future. First, what we just spoke about in Colossians 3:1, you were raised. Your salvation has already been accomplished on your behalf. It's done, it's finished. That's why we sing, it is finished, it is done, because we want to continually remind ourselves that our salvation is not earned on our own effort. Nothing can change the victorious work of Jesus. And for those of us who have truly trusted in Christ, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. You were raised. That reality will not change. And because of that, we can have confidence. Second, you are hidden away. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden away with Christ in God. What this means is that not only was the work done, but you who are in Christ and who you are in Christ is secure. It's hidden away. It can't be taken from you. It goes back to Romans chapter 8. No circumstance can come against those of us who Christ has redeemed. So you were raised and your status and position as forgiven, your identity in Christ is hidden away. Finally, you will be with him on the last day. Not only do we have confidence because we have been raised with Christ, not only do we have confidence because we are now, even now, secure in Christ and our identity is safe and hidden away with Christ and God, but we have assurance that in the future, when Jesus returns, that we will stand with him, that we will be complete in him. Past, present, and future. It's an amazing few verses about the hope we have, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, what he will do on our behalf. The truth is that we need to realize that Christ's presence and power permeate every part of our existence. When we believe that, when we really get the truth of who Christ is, we will respond. It will become impossible for us not to respond. See, true faith moves us into action. And so, let's take a look at the rest of our passage for today. Paul tells us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of this world. And then he proceeds to get more specific about that and the what and the how of that. What does that look like? In light of the truth we just read, in light of the truth about Christ from the whole of the first two chapters and continuing up through chapter 3, verse 4 of Colossians, what should our lives look like? How should we respond to a God like that? Let's read, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our first response to the reality of who Christ is that we put sin to death. So you're either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. Back in chapter 2, Paul laid it out saying in verse 3, and you who are dead in your trespasses. And now here in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says that those of us who are in Christ are no longer dead in our sins, but instead we put sin to death. If you have been raised with Christ, it means that you live in this place where you're redeemed and you're forgiven, and yet you're not yet complete and you're being made new every day. The process of becoming more and more like Jesus doesn't end until we die. And so Paul tells us to put sin to death, and he lists them, not exhaustively, but it gives us an idea of the sort of things we struggle with. The first list focuses on internal sins of the heart. See, even sexual sin, he says sexual immorality, even that's an inward sin. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality, he says. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So this first list deals with the internal. And the second list, you notice it involves sins that seek to tear other people down? It deals with sins that are against others. and how we interact with them. And so on the screen right now, you can see these two lists of things to put to death. I want you to look at it. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it's a guide. Which of them sticks out to you the most in your own life? Which do you struggle with the most? If we're not careful, here's what we're going to do. We'll try to legislate ourselves out of these sins, to create elaborate systems to help us avoid them. And listen, if you're really struggling, some structure of accountability is necessary in our lives. But as Kristen showed us last week in Colossians 2:22, Paul already condemned the sort of behavior that makes up sets of rules like do not taste and do not touch. Why? Is it because, you know, we're supposed to run into those things? No, of course not. It's because we tend to attack the behavior without attacking the root cause of the sin. It's because we're trying to mow the weeds in our life instead of really getting at the root of the problem. See, what happens when you mow the weeds in your lawn? I don't know about yours, but in my lawn, they grow back, don't they? And yet many of us spend all of our time just trying to mow down the spiritual weeds in our life over and over again. We try to make it look pretty from the outside or in the right moment when people are looking, knowing full well that the same stuff is going to be there again in just a few days. See, guys, you don't kill weeds by just mowing them down. You have to pull them out by the root. Spiritually, this means dealing with the heart conditions that lead you to that sin. That's the harder work, to look not at behavior, but to look at the motivations behind the behavior and to get to the root of our issues. Paul's point is that when we know Christ and are moved to the deepest places of our spirit with who he is, that our motivations change. The motivations of our heart completely transform because we have a new motivator in our heart. So, putting sin to death is the first response. The second response is we break down barriers to unity. Paul ends the section on things to put to death with a plea for unity. Everything that has come before, the whole list of earthly things to put to death, each one is a way that we selfishly place ourselves before others, a way that we make others less. But God's community is to be defined in a different way. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. A Jesus-focused biblical community is by definition a community that allows their identity as Christ followers to supersede their other cultural identities. Now, is that your position? Does Christ supersede your cultural identity? Really? Or does your cultural identity tell Jesus how he needs to act? I went to Japan with a team from Grace back in October. We left the morning after the Las Vegas shooting. And I gotta tell you, it was an interesting feeling observing this debate about it while simultaneously being plucked out of my own culture and put in a completely different one for 9 days. On the one hand, it felt very uncomfortable as an American when on the first day, one of the questions we were asked publicly was, so as a Christian, how do you explain the death and violence that comes from mass shootings in America every year? And what's your position on these tragedies that happen over and over? See, my Japanese friends just couldn't understand or grasp how Americans could accept this situation as a reality in our lives without doing more. On the other hand, surrounding myself with believers in another culture helped keep me from framing the situation with God from an American point of view. I was bonded first to them as a Christ follower and to all believers as Christ followers, rather than as an American. And so while I explained about the Second Amendment and the U.S.'s position in the world as a peacekeeping nation and how that influences our stance on guns for better or for worse, that took a backseat to grief and loss and compassion. See, in 2014, there were just 6 gun deaths in Japan compared to 33,599 in the U.S. in that same time frame. Now, Japan's population is 1/3 of the U.S., so I guess triple it to 18 for scale. And so, guys, walking around in a culture where there's virtually no gun violence, while the political debate over gun violence was being waged back home on social media, it helped me see that both sides of this debate here in America were missing something larger. It was just really hard to defend where we are as a country as on track and right when I couldn't cling to my cultural identity. And so being there helped me to keep my identity in Christ first and my cultural identity second. And I know the gun issue is a hot topic. I'm not supposed to go there. And you can be frustrated at me for poking at it, but honestly ask yourself, have you allowed your political party to separate and to supersede who you are in Christ? Do you allow social economic status to separate? Do you allow ethnic identity to separate? Or is Christ truly all and in all? Martin Luther King gave a speech in 1967 where he pointed to Jesus as the solution to America's racism and social inequality. He told the story of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus in the Gospel of John. And just like in Colossians, Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus to follow a list of rules. He tells him that he has to be born again. Dr. King took that and applied it to the nation itself. Jesus said, in other words, your whole structure must be changed. A nation that will keep people in slavery for 244 years will thingify them, make them things. Therefore, they will exploit them and poor people generally economically. And a nation that will exploit economically will have to have foreign investments and everything else, and will have to use its military might to protect them. All of these problems are tied together. What I am saying today is that we must go from this place and say, America, you must be born again. The reality of who Jesus is must permeate all of who we are until favoritism, classism, and racism are rooted out. Unity is the consequence of us doing the hard work of putting to death the things that separate and belittle. And so we put sin to death and we break down barriers to unity. The third response to someone as amazing as Jesus is that we put on the character of Christ. We put on his character. Take a look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here's the one thing I want you to see about this passage. When it comes to our response, Paul is more concerned with who you are than what you must do. It's about who you are. While some people want to make lists of acceptable and unacceptable behavior, Paul, look at the list that Paul writes here. He starts by calling us God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. See, it starts with who we are. And so it is a call that we would simply be who we are as determined by our status in Christ. That's what this is about. By all the things that we can have confidence in that we focused on when we started today, we should be who we are. It is Christ's character that we must put on. When we embody the character of Christ, our ability to do what we should do and what reflects him well, it becomes easier to discern and carry out. I mean, did you catch that? If you want to more easily know what you should do, put on the character of Christ. Be who you already are in Christ. And so take a look at these character qualities. Which one is the most absent from your life? Which one do you most need to put on? As you're doing that, I'll say that I love that Paul gives us some practical ways that we reinforce the truth and character of Christ in our own hearts. He says that we let God's word dwell in us. How? By teaching and admonishing one another, by singing the truth about God over one another. This produces gratitude in us, and we are motivated to push forward and take hold of these things. The last response that we should have to the character and the work of Christ is that we commit every action to honoring him. Verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's an incorrect assumption in our culture that some areas of life are secular and some are sacred. But I'm here to tell you that this simply isn't true. God is the master of all of creation. He created all of it. He sustains all of it and holds it all together. And every part of it can be redeemed for his glory. We've taken it. We've taken what he's made and corrupted it in places, and then we look at our own sin and say, see, God doesn't belong there. And you're right, God and sin don't mix. But there's no area of life where God can't be glorified. No arena that you were involved in, be it politics or education or entertainment, whatever, that cannot be used to honor God. Everything is sacred. Everything is sacred if you do it in a way that glorifies the sustainer and the creator. When you're changed and transformed by Christ, It becomes possible to see every interaction as a possible way to honor God. And so the call here in Colossians 3 is to redeem the time that you have, whether it's at work or kids' activities or your hobbies or your family. If in every interaction, in every relationship, you are putting to death the kinds of things that Paul writes about and putting on the character of Christ, you will be honoring him in everything that you do. This doesn't mean that you're a weird Christian who brings everything back to Jesus, like, thanks for coming over for breakfast, Bob. You know, I'm having cranberry juice this morning. It's red. You know what else is red? The blood of Jesus. Have you seen this one? Sometimes people do the Jesus juke. You know, it's like, oh, let me write my Facebook status today. You know, if everyone stood in line for this, for Jesus, like they do for this new Star Wars movie, send. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. But here's the thing. Honoring him in every interaction means that you don't waste time. Guys, don't waste time. Wasting time is one of the number one faith killers. Listen, my faith has been more at risk from Netflix than from committing some grievous sin. Why? Because the enemy is more than happy for you and I to be lukewarm, disengaged Christians who aren't really devoted or connected, but just distracted. He's happy with that. That's fine. I'm not saying don't have a hobby. Do some fun things in your life, but make sure it's connected in some way with loving and honoring Christ. And so build up some God-honoring relationships in the hobby you pursue. Put yourself among people who don't know him, and then, this is important, be intentional about allowing great conversations to happen about God as you share that interest. Redeem that time. See, if what Paul said in verses 1-5 are true, I mean, if the first two chapters of Colossians are true, how should that change the way we interact with every area of our lives? Well, it means that we are in Christ. And so when we step into even the most mundane of tasks, we have the opportunity to reflect him if we do it with intentionality. As we close, I'm going to ask the team to come across all of our sites and locations. And as they do that, I want you to get out the sheet that you received when you came in today. And for Grace Online, you can take a look at the notes tab at the bottom right. And on one side of that sheet that you received, we've given you some room. There's some questions and some scriptures. We've given some room to think about one thing that you need to put to death and one character quality of Christ that you need to put on. I'm going to give you a moment right now. I want you to grab a pen. I want to give you a moment to take some time and write those out. You're going to keep it this week. I want you to just put it in your devotional guide as a reminder. And to go along with that, there's some scriptures there to remind you of the truth of who Christ is, because he's that foundation for us. I want you to look at them throughout the week and remind yourself about the amazing God that we follow and respond to that. Because as we said all day today, our life is a response to who he is. Take a moment and write down your two things right now, and then we'll respond together.